And I want to call your attention this morning to verses 19 to 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want us this morning to consider together something of the spirit of true worship. Worship is a live issue amongst Christian people today, and I'm not proposing to enter into the details, but rather the spirit which should be behind our worship. This remarkable epistle deals with this in these verses. The particular point that we take up our text this morning is where the epistle moves from doctrine to practical application. And although there's still a great deal of doctrine in these closing chapters of the epistle to the Hebrews, it's very much concerned with application of the truth to the details of our lives. And the great theme of the epistle to the Hebrews is that the old covenant has passed away and God has instituted a new covenant in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. His work on the cross, his triumphant resurrection and ascension into glory inaugurated a new covenant. And that new covenant has its own distinctive way of worship. The old covenant was largely symbolical. There was a great deal of ceremony required in the worship of the old covenant. A great deal was not clear, and it was a time of expectation. But now the work is done. The great work of salvation is complete. And the business of the Church of God is to bear witness to the reality and the glory of that new covenant. Now, it was written particularly to Jewish Christian people, this letter, because they were under pressure. The initial expansion had, to a great extent, ceased amongst the Hebrew people. There were still people being called by grace in Judea, but nothing like on the scale at the time of Pentecost. There were churches, and in those churches there were many people who were being pressurized to go back to Old Testament forms of worship. After all, the argument ran, God himself instituted the temple worship and the law which we and our fathers have obeyed up until now. Surely there's no problem in doing this. And by doing so, you would escape a great deal of the opposition that comes from the religious authorities amongst the Jewish people. Life would become easier for you. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews is warning us of the danger of this. Because the worship of the Jewish people, the instituted worship, was about to come to a violent end. I think probably most of us are aware of the fact that in the year AD 70, the Romans violently suppressed a rebellion of the Jewish people against Roman rule. This had been boiling up, it had been building up for some long period of time, and it all broke out just before AD 70. And the Romans moved in with a heavy hand, and they devastated the city of Jerusalem, and in particular, they destroyed the temple. And you'll remember how the Lord Jesus Christ himself had prophesied this when the disciples were drawing attention to the beauty of the building of the temple. Jesus said, in a short space of time, not one stone will be left standing on another. And that, of course, was fulfilled in the year AD 70. And at that particular point, God intervened, and the animal sacrifices all came to an end, and they have never been reinstated. The old order had finished. And henceforth, more and more focus, more and more attention, and more understanding had to be turned to the fact that God was building a temple which was totally different. He was building a temple which was spiritual. The Apostle Paul deals with this in a number of places, notably in Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Peter talks about Christian people being living stones built into a living temple. Now, the essence of a temple, right the way through Old and New Testament, is that it was a place where God manifested his presence. He made his presence felt. And you will recall that in when the tabernacle was first put up, and again when Solomon's temple was opened for worship for the first time, the glory of God came down upon it in a most powerful way, so much so that on both occasions the priests had to leave the temple because God's presence there was so powerful, so real. He is a holy God. We are reminded of this in this same epistle to the Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. You only approach him on his terms. And that, of course, is what this particular passage is dealing with. God has graciously and mercifully opened a new way of approach, which I want us to be looking at in detail in a few moments. But the context is important. And these people needed to realize that they were a privileged people. The old had gone, but something infinitely superior had replaced it. And they needed to be aware of this. Now, this is something which is relevant in every age, in every generation, because unbelieving man, unspiritual man, doesn't grasp this. It's all a part of the kingdom of God, which no one can see except he be born again, said the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the new birth which gives a spiritual perception and understanding, and a new birth which enables us to grasp something of the wonder and the glory of what God is doing amongst his people at this time. And so there's always a tendency to go back. And that, of course, is what happened in the ages before the Reformation. A great deal of Old Testament worship was brought back in gorgeous robes, use of incense, and so on, elaborate buildings. And it all was part of the physical. What the Church of God needs is something which is spiritual, something which is only grasped by those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, to quote scripture. Now, the application of that, of course, is that you and I should be seeking above everything else spiritual reality. When we come together to worship God, we should be praying that we may not simply grasp the letter, the message of the Bible. We need to do that. But we need to see that the Word of God is dealing with us, and that God is dealing with us through the Scriptures. that the scriptures speak to us and we're brought under its power, under its authority. And so we are being exhorted to do this, and we're being told that this is in fact the controlling principle in our worship. And so the first thing that we should be seeing from this passage is that the true high priest has come. Let's look at our text again. This is made clear in verse 22. Let us draw near to God. And we do so, verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God. Now, if you wonder why the translators inserted the word having, which is in italics in the Bible, the answer, of course, is that this is one of those long sentences which we often get in the epistles, and it's all governed by verse 19. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. And the having of verse 19 is put again in verse 21 to remind us that we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, one of the accusations that the Christian people in Jerusalem and in Judea were facing at this time was the poverty of their worship. The Jewish people said, look at our temple, look at its beauty, see its adornment. And there you are gathering in houses and built perhaps some sort of commercial buildings, and you haven't got any priests, you haven't got the elaborate ceremonial, you haven't got the costly provisions of the temple. It's all plain and simple. Now wait a minute, says the epistle to the Hebrews. We haven't got any earthly priests here on earth, but we have a great high priest over the house of God. And let's remember that whenever we come to worship, we're not doing something which is simply human. We are doing something which has a spiritual plane to it, a spiritual aspect. And our concern is that we should be worshiping under the leadership and under the control of this great high priest over the house of God. In Israel, the high priesthood was something which was symbolic. The priests and their sacrifices, yes, they were given to remind the people continually of sin. But this great high priest that we're considering this morning is a great high priest who has dealt with the problem of sin. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, he, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, by contrast, there was something obviously temporary, obviously incomplete about the worship of the Jewish people. We're told in verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Notice the contrast. The priests in the temple stood offering sacrifices for sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, having offered the one sacrifice, sat down, enthroned at the right hand of God. And this tells us that the work was done. It was finished. It's forever. It will go on, the application of it will go on until the very end of time. But the work itself, the offering, has taken place once and for all and forever. Now, this is a vital issue, because man's big problem, our big problem, your big problem, my big problem, is the problem of sin. Sin which defiles us, sin which separates us from God himself, sin which prevents us coming into the presence of God. But this man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in his humanity, offered himself for sins. He offered by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. One over against the many. And the one was sufficient because of who he is. God, manifest in the flesh. God in our nature. Has come to take upon himself the whole burden of the sins of his people, past, present, yes, and those yet to come. And by that one offering, sin is dealt with forever. What a contrast. What a contrast. What certainty, being contrast to the uncertainty and the dimness of the revelation of the Old Testament. And so it could never, that sacrifice for sin. God promised it in the very beginning. He promised that the time would come when sin would be defeated. The seed of the woman, who of course was the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ, will bruise the serpent's head. Satan, the one who has brought sin into the world, will suffer a blow from which he will never recover. He is defeated by that one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is now at the right hand of God. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient plea. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That boldness is highly significant. You see, the priests had to be so careful that they were carrying out the sacrifices and the ritual of the Old Testament in a meticulous way. The details were laid down in the book of Leviticus. And one of the features of Old Testament worship was the minute way in which everything had to be done. And to fail in any respect could in fact lead to disaster. You remember how the sons of Aaron actually offered what's called strange fire. They did something, we're not given the details of this, but they did something to the fire with which they offered the incense in the tabernacle, and they were struck dead. It was a fearful thing. It was something which was uncertain. And certainly the ordinary Israelite never entered the holiest place of the temple or of the tabernacle before. The high priest, as this chapter reminds us, went in once a year on the great day of atonement. And the Jewish historian Josephus said he was so fearful, or often the high priest was so fearful of making a mistake, that they actually had a cord attached to their ankle in case they made a mistake and they were struck down in the presence of God, and they could be pulled out from the holiest of holies, and because no one would dare to go into the holiest of holies. But now the way is open. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Why can we do it? Because Jesus has shed his blood. Jesus has paid the price for sin. That one sacrifice that we are reading about in this chapter has been offered and it's been accepted. He was able to say, having completed the work which the Father gave him to do, it is finished. And that was a cry of triumph. The work is completed. Nothing can be added to it. It's finished. And now we come into the holiest, into close communion and fellowship with God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A terrible price, a costly price, greater than any earthly treasure. But it was provided in love and mercy. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in John's Gospel, having loved his own, loved them to the end. There was never a moment in the crucifixion when the Lord Jesus Christ resented his sinful people. You know, sometimes if we do something for someone which proves to be much more difficult than we ever anticipated it might be, hard feelings are apt to arise within us. That never happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved them. His heart was towards them right to the end. And the Lord Jesus Christ died in a way in which nobody else has ever died. He died under an experience of the wrath of God against the sins of his people. But more than that, he was in control of the situation in a way that nobody else was or nobody else has been. Listen to the words of the Lord himself. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Nobody could say that. No one else can say that other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You see, what I'm trying to say is that the Lord Jesus was in control of the situation as he offered himself to God right till the very end. With every other human being, death overtakes. Death eventually seizes us and we die. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. There comes a point when he yielded his spirit to the Father. He was in control right to the very end. And why was he in control? Because he was the high priest offering himself to the Father in order to save us from our sins. So then, we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter the holiest, the place of communion with God, by a new and living way. Well, that implies, of course, that there was an old way of going into the presence of God. Yes, there was a spiritual way of worshipping in the Old Testament, but it was a way which was governed by promise. It wasn't clear. It was uncertain. Great promises were given. Prophecies were given. But there was something about these things which even the people who uttered the prophecies couldn't understand themselves. The Apostle Peter makes this plain to us in his first epistle and in the first chapter. He talks about the way in which the prophets spoke. He said of our salvation, 1 Peter 1 verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Notice that. They searched diligently. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom, that is to the prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So angels desire to look into these things, and the prophets of the Old Testament inquired about them. They searched diligently, but it wasn't clear to them. Certain things were clear. It was clear that God was going to deal with sin. It was clear that it was going to be by a sacrifice. Isaiah 53 makes that abundantly clear. He's laid upon him the iniquity of us all. But the details were uncertain. But we are a privileged people, my dear friends. Look at the detail we have in the Gospels. And not only have we the Gospels, which present us the details of the life of the Lord Jesus, we have these great epistles which explain to us why these things happened. The epistles shine the spiritual light on the historical events. And all of this together is so vital to us as we come into the presence of God. A new and living way. Why is it described as living? Well, obviously, there is life in communion with God. And that life is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And so he has consecrated this way for us through the veil. He's using the symbolism of the Old Testament, the veil which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, which was torn in two at the time that the Lord Jesus yielded up his spirit to the Father. And the way was laid open, although very few people had an understanding of this at that point. But the way is now open, new and living, which he has consecrated through for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. How did he consecrate it? By offering his body, offering his humanity, his flesh, that he took in order to become one of us. He offered that to the Father as a sacrifice for the sins of his dear people. Well, look at the amazing consequences which come to us because of this great high priest and this new and living way. Old Testament worship kept people at a distance. It kept them back. There were various courts in the temple, and you can read about them. There were in scripture, and history, interestingly, bears it out. There was the outer court into which Gentiles could come, and then there was a further court into which Israelite women were allowed, and then there was a further court into which only circumcised Jewish people could come, and then beyond all that, there was the area where the priests functioned, and beyond that, in the very heart of the temple, was this Holy of Holies. There was this element of being kept back. Worship, yes. Coming before God to offer and to present sacrifices, yes, all that was true. To confess sin and to acknowledge it and to receive blessings, all of that took place. But there was this distance, this remoteness. In New Testament worship, we want a nearness. And that nearness comes through the Word of God. It comes when the Word of God is applied with power to our hearts and our consciences. It comes to us when we have access to God in prayer, when we're able to approach Him. And we are able to come, says this, into the holiest. We are able to come into the place where God manifests his presence. That was the significance of the holiest, the Holy of Holies. The ark was there, and the mercy seat was there. It was the throne room of God on earth, where his presence was made a reality. But my friends, we now have somewhere, in the company of God's people, where this becomes a reality. And it poses the question, how do you come to worship God? Do you come with a desire that the word of God will be made real to you, that it will speak to you, that you will find liberty in prayer? When you pray by yourself, do you pray for access? Do you take a text like this and plead it before God? And consider the significance of these things. Drawing near with a true heart. It means a sincere heart. You see, the true believer is conscious that God knows everything. There's nothing we can hold back. We often do hold back things from people. And other people have no right, in fact, to probe some of the recesses of our hearts. The heart knows its own bitterness. But we have to acknowledge it before God. We confess it before God. We say to God, you know everything. And I can still come. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. There's no sin for which it is not available to those who are coming into the presence of God. Having our hearts sprinkled, a true heart in full assurance of faith. What does that mean? Well, it's not so much our own personal assurance as an assurance that these things are true, that these things are real, that these things are vital. Now, you may say to me, well, I'm not always conscious of the reality of these things. No, you're not. Neither am I. But we need to be praying that they will be real. We need to be praying that there will be reality in our worship, in our private worship, and in our public worship, that we come together to be brought into the presence of God, that he may deal with us and be gracious to us. An assurance that these promises are sure. They're not just written in a book. They are written in a book. They're written in an inspired book, the Bible. But they're not just to be left in the Bible. They're to be pleaded. They're to be applied. And we look for the application. And we plead with God that he will make them real to us. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And that's very necessary, because so often when we come to prayer, the devil's not very far away, and he'll drag up all sorts of things, distractions, perhaps past sins, which you know in your heart have been dealt with by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan tries to remind us of them. But he has no case to answer, because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been sprinkled on the conscience. If we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he deals with everything. Now, John Newton knew what that meant when in one of his hymns he talks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, I can my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. I can my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. When Satan comes to you with sins, with inconsistencies, things that you would rather forget, things which in one sense you should forget because they've been dealt with by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer to him is, Jesus Christ has died. The sacrifice has been offered and it's been accepted. Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God in prayer. So then, these things are written for our help and our encouragement, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the water of sanctification. A new heart, a new spirit, says God, I will put within you. It will be a clean heart. It will have a desire to please God, to walk in the ways of God. The Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows what we want to do. We come so far short of what we should be. But the desire is there, and the cleansing power is there. So then, let us draw near to God with a true heart, because we have a great high priest. Never try to come to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Never try to come to God apart from that one great sacrifice which was offered for sin on Calvary. But coming with that reminder of who he is and what he has done, we're able to worship God in spirit and in truth. And this is the essence of true worship. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ put it to the Samaritan woman when she wanted to discuss places, where to worship, Jerusalem or on this mountain. And the Lord says, believe me, neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain will you worship God in the days to come. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. The Father seeks those who will be governed by truth and who will engage in the spirit with God. Their spirits will be lifted up to God, and they will come in and through the all-sufficient and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vast subject, and there's so much more that could be dealt with from this particular verse. But don't lose sight of that great high priest and that one sacrifice offered for sin forever. And may God grant us all reality, increasing reality, in our prayer lives and in our walk before him. Amen. We'll join together now in hymn 263. 263.